Friends, we turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. Continue to listen for God's word. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Friends, this, along with Psalm 122 and our text from Isaiah 2, is the word of God for we who are the people of God. Thanks be to God. From where I'm standing, it feels at best challenging, if not downright impossible, to imagine the world that Isaiah describes in the text that we just heard from chapter 2. That God's house would be established over and above the powers of this world, that all nations would stream toward God, saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." That swords would be transformed into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that we would no longer be schooled in the ways of war, all of that sounds like some far-off dream. And yet, the season of Advent is one that finds its beginning in seeming impossibility. When I hear Isaiah's vision for this world restored, I'm tempted to lift my voice alongside Mary's when she asks the angel Gabriel, "How can this be?" So perhaps it would do us good, to be reminded of Gabriel's response, "For nothing will be impossible with God." I find it interesting that our text from Isaiah begins, "The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." It's not the word that Isaiah heard, but the one that he saw. Now, lest we believe that Isaiah's world was far removed from the suffering and violence of our own, it's important to point out that the context into which Isaiah speaks presents seemingly few visible signs of hope. In fact, the chapter prior to today's text, the first chapter of Isaiah, paints this picture of gloom and doom. "Woe, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who act corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is injured and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, only bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil." This kind of rhetoric goes on for more than 20 verses, y'all. And in them, the prophet is railing against the people's idolatry and their lack of faithfulness. And these things are perceived as the reason for the rise of foreign powers over and against the people of Israel, which lead to their eventual demise. And we turn the page, just one page, to chapter 2, and we are confronted with an entirely different vision, one of hope and restoration, one that comes alive with images of flourishing. One of my favorite professors from my time at Candler School of Theology was Dr. Noel Erskine, and he writes about this text, observing that there is no basis in the contextual situation of Judah for expecting or planning a new future. In other words, there is very little evidence to be perceived by the eye that would give the people cause to believe that things will even get marginally better, much less that their circumstances would be completely transformed. Dr. Erskine goes on to say, because the prophet has his eyes on God and not merely the situation, because he is focused on God's instruction and direction, he can actually see the word of God in action. The word of encouragement, then, is not to focus on the present existential situation in such a way that we lose sight of the God who speaks and who acts. In order for Isaiah to see God's word, in order to envision a new future, he must be able to see beyond what meets his eye. And this is no easy task, not for Isaiah then, nor for us now. I don't know about you, but on my worst days, I'm tempted by an existential nearsightedness. One where I'm able to see in crystal clear, high definition, all the ways in which our world is falling apart, yet unable to cast my vision beyond that which is broken. I can get paralyzed by devastating headlines and enraged by the rhetoric I hear from people in power until I am utterly unable to imagine a different future. I get sad and mad and frustrated, and I feel this sense of being pulled downward, as if a vacuum is sucking me down toward despair. And I imagine I'm not alone in that feeling. And that is why the words of the prophet Isaiah serve as a kind of corrective lens, a prescription for both our myopic vision and our despair. On the days where, when left to my own devices, I'd prefer to allow myself to be pulled down into that mire of dissension and fear, Isaiah's language is decidedly escalating and uplifting. There's a sense of movement to this passage, and it is going ever upwards towards God, towards restoration. The mountain of the Lord's house is the highest of the mountains, raised above the hills. The people say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. I think there's an invitation here to resist that temptation to be pulled downward, to be pulled downward by culture wars and angry, divisive rhetoric, by hopelessness. An invitation to instead allow ourselves to surrender to the magnetic love of God that draws us in and makes us new. And the good news is that we don't have to muster up the ability or propel ourselves upwards or towards God, because in Isaiah's vision, at the very same time the people are going up, God's word is coming down. God lowers God's self to meet them where they are. This self-abasement, this humbling, it is a cornerstone of the Christmas story, that God would become lowly in the form of a baby in order that God might meet us in our humanity. In Advent, we are reminded that God's grace and God's love come and find us. They meet us exactly where they are, but friends, they don't leave us there. Because when we have been transformed by the grace and love of God made real in Christ, we can't help but to live different lives. Ones where we exercise concern for those whom Jesus calls the least of these. We become more concerned with Isaiah's call to learn God's ways and to walk in God's paths rather than our own. And while we each individually may not wield literal swords or spears, we can certainly wield metaphorical weapons against one another when we give in to fear or self-interest, when we neglect to care for our neighbors. Yet God's vision, as articulated through the prophet Isaiah, is that we would partner with God to be agents of healing and restoration, that with God's help, we would transform those tools of violence into tools of growth and flourishing. Our Advent theme this year is This We Know. As humans, we know we will perpetually have more questions than answers, but as people of faith, there are timeless truths in which we can find grounding and hope. The prophet Isaiah reminds us of one of these truths, that in the midst of all that we do not know, we do know this, that the light is coming. There will come a day when God's vision for a restored and unified humanity will become realized. The late pastor Stacy Simpson Duke writes this: however hard it may be to believe that a new and hoped-for reality will take hold someday, there is power in walking in God's light now, one step at a time. The future belongs to God, but the first step toward that future belongs to those who have glimpsed God's light and are willing to trust that enough light lies ahead. Friends, you and me, we are people who have glimpsed God's light. And so we need not be pulled downward by hopelessness or by fear. We need only to trust that enough light lies ahead and to take the next step forward in doing the work that is ours to do to bring about God's kingdom. Isaiah speaks a hopeful word in the face of that temptation toward myopic vision or being pulled down into the mire of despair. And if that temptation exists at one end of a spectrum of responses to the world's brokenness, at the other end exists the temptation of denial, the unwillingness to acknowledge or engage that which is broken. And I suspect that we have each found ourselves at one end of this spectrum or the other on any given day, within any given hour. When we are overwhelmed by the suffering that we see in our city, our state, our world, or even in our own lives, it can be so tempting to tune out, to simply shut our eyes and allow ourselves to find escape by falling asleep to the world around us. And it is into this temptation that Matthew speaks a word to us. Today's gospel text is often read through an eschatological lens, meaning that we read it about being as what will happen when Christ returns and what his return will mean for us in the realm of eternity. There is a long tradition in Christianity of people for whom the primary question of Jesus' return is when. This is what led to the rise of those terrifying books and film series called Left Behind. The community to which the Gospel of Matthew was originally addressed seems to have shared this fixation on when Christ would return. And Jesus offers a refreshingly clear and concise answer to this question. He says, about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. He goes on to share a series of illustrations. First, he references the flood narrative in the story of Noah from the book of Genesis. And Jesus points out how prior to the flood, the people had fallen asleep to God's commands, allowing their eyelids to be made heavy by the weight of self-centeredness. They were consumed by their own needs, focused on their own circumstances, at the expense of their faithfulness to God. His second illustrations are grounded in the everyday experiences of the people, tilling fields and grinding meal. And in each of those quotidian scenes, Jesus says that one person will be taken and one will be left, and that neither could know when this time would come. And finally, he uses the image of a thief in the night. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have let his house be broken into. We see something similar in Mark's gospel. And using another illustration, Jesus says, and what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. In both instances, there's this interesting interplay between that which we know and that which we do not know. And Jesus is clear that we do not know when he will return, nor is it for us to know. But what we do know is that he will return, and that until that time, we have work to do. Our work is not to use fear of the rapture to persuade people into belief in Jesus, but rather it is to stay awake to the pain and the suffering in our world and to respond in the way of Jesus, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, tending the sick, and visiting the imprisoned. The Columbia Seminary professor Raj Nadella argues that in this passage, Matthew shifts the goal of Christian living from eschatology to ethics. He writes, "Believers are judged not so much by how well they are prepared to enter heaven, but by how much they have been attending to the concerns of others in the community." There's a shift from the question of when will Jesus return, to the question of how. How will Jesus find us when he returns? How will we seek to bring the kingdom of God about on earth as it is in heaven? To use the language of Isaiah, how will we walk in the light of the Lord as we await Christ's coming again? In our text from Isaiah and from Matthew, we find a call to keep our eyes wide open, both so that we might see the promises of God unfolding in our midst, that we might have vision for the future, and so that we might be responsive to the needs around us. Now, this is not to say that we should give ourselves over to doom scrolling on our phones or glue ourselves to the 24-hour news cycle, but it is to say that we stay informed and engaged. We commit to doing the hard work of loving and serving people where they are, both around the world and especially here at home. Now, depending on your season of life or the state of your mental health, you may need to be very careful about how much you take in from the news. And that is okay. It is wise to guard your heart and mind in service of your mental health. No matter how much or how little you are able to stay informed or engaged, the invitation remains the same: to stay awake. The author and researcher Brené Brown often reminds us that we cannot selectively numb emotions, because when we numb the painful ones, we also numb the positive emotions. When we allow ourselves to fall asleep in the face of what is broken in the world, we remain asleep in the face of what is good and beautiful and whole. Paradoxically, to experience the joy, we must allow ourselves to confront the pain. Fortunately for us, the season of Advent is a four-week crash course in living with paradox, or living what Karl Barth called in between the times. So, beloved, in these 4 weeks, may you stay awake. May you experience it all. And as you do, may you remember that we walk expectantly together toward the coming of the Christ child, in whom everything and everyone is made new. Amen. Friends, go out from this place wide awake, both to God's promises unfolding in your midst and to the work that there is to do to bring about God's kingdom here on earth. During this time of Advent, we are given the gift of our history as a people of faith, and this vocabulary, this rich library of scripture and of song that helps us to remember what we do know in the midst of all that we do not know. And so, in the interest of reminding one another what we do know, I'd love to invite you to sing with me once more, "Come, Come, Emmanuel."